Good evening. This is the midweek Westminster Shorter Catechism Study for Church Creek Presbyterian Church for Wednesday, the 28th of October, 2020. Tonight's question is question 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? This is our bibliography that we have each week. I have it posted as a PDF, this whole slide deck, on sermonaudio.com. If you download, if you're getting your audio from there or your video from there, you can download this as a PDF. These links are clickable, and they will actually take you to the resource on the internet or where you can purchase the resource if it's not available on the internet. If you're watching YouTube and you don't have access to the PDF, just send me an email to dbcummings@procristo.com. That's dbcummings@procristo.com, and I would be happy to send it to you. And before we begin our series, before we begin our lesson for tonight on question 20, I just want to remind you that this will be the last week we're doing this online. I'm going to cease recording for a while. I've been recording since March. Completed a series on Zechariah that we were doing in Sunday school, and then we moved into this in the summer, and it's been a great joy in my life. There's just a lot of things going on with church responsibilities, and so I want to have some more time to be able to do that, along with some work and home responsibilities. So I'm going to take some time off from this. In the new year, as you know, Lord willing, if Sunday school resumes, we may resume this series, or we may move to another series, whatever the Lord leads us to do for the adult Sunday school class. Or I may resume this as a video series at some point if the Lord desires it. So we'll just see. So I just I appreciate you all tuning in virtually and listening and learning. Hopefully it's been somewhat valuable to you. It's been very valuable to me. I'm sad to not be doing it for a while. But just a lot of things to do and a lot of time, but a lot of good things to do. And I'm glad to be of service to the church, and I just need to clear some time in my schedule. So that being said, let's look at question 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. The answer again, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Now, there's two parts to this question, to this answer, I should say. First is that around election, and we'll talk about that. And the second is around the covenant of grace leading to salvation by a Redeemer. So there's two distinct things we need to deal with tonight. And this is a great question to end on because it lets us reflect on the good news of the gospel. And what's important about the good news, I've said this last week and I think probably prior weeks, that in order to appreciate and understand the good news, in other words, in order to embrace the gospel, we have to first know the bad news. That is the condition of our situation, of our state before a righteous God. And we know that we are in an estate of sin and misery, which would lead to us perishing, not only physically but eternally. I'm in hell before the wrath of God. And so therefore, this question is so pivotal because it should be the natural one. If we are truly, and we are, in the estate in which the catechism is described from the pages of Scripture, is there a resolution? Is there a path out from underneath that estate of sin and misery? And there is. It is this, is this answer of God's election, and his covenant of grace in a Redeemer. So it says that we are elected from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life. Now the doctrine of election, if you've been in the Reformed Church for some time, you can't help but to have discussed the doctrine of election. That is that God chooses some out of fallen man to be redeemed. That is, not only is man not only is am I saved through the work of Christ, not as there an opportunity for me to be saved by the work of Christ. God actually elects me, that is, chooses me to be saved. And this doctrine, we kind of respond to it typically in a couple of ways as Reformed believers. We may be somewhat apologetic, almost embarrassed by it, because of how some other Christians react to it, because they find it unjust or unfair in some way. Or we tend to set out election as if it is maybe the doctrine of the Christian faith. And both of those responses are not the appropriate ones. Election is a vital part of the gospel, and it's one that should not be neglected. And as Reformed believers, we should be proud of that doctrine, not in our own knowledge or understanding, but boasting in the Lord, because election, God's election of us unto salvation, is glorifying to God, because it shows His great grace and mercy towards unbelievers. Because let me make it very clear that without God's election, we're not going to do an in-depth study of election tonight, so I need to set this out right away, that without God's work of election, none would be saved. You see, we are dead in our sins. We're not sick. We're not weak. We're not in some way ill. In other words, we are dead. And dead men do not get up and walk. Dead men do not choose. Dead men do not come back to life on their own. We are dead in our sin. And we are, and if you look at our state, we are at enmity with God. No one does good, no, not one, right? Right? No one. Romans talks about how awful we are. We talked about the total effects of sin, that we are totally depraved, that is, that sin impacts every aspect of who we are. And there is nothing in us that desires to choose God. And that's why some people reject election, the doctrine of election, because they think that God is somehow unfair, because in their mind, they think of someone wanting to be saved, reaching out to God, and God saying, no, you're not elect. And that is not it at all. If someone reaches out and cries out to the Lord, repenting of their sin and calling upon Christ for salvation, it is because they have been renewed in the heart. The Spirit has renewed them, right? Has changed their heart, has given them a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. He has regenerated them and made them able then and desirous to repent and reach out to Jesus Christ. And of course, there's an outward call, the gospel, that goes along with this inward work of the Spirit. And that is election. That is the work of election. But, you know, the Catechism makes it clear that that is from all eternity. In other words, God's elective work was before the foundations of the world, because this is how God, in His sovereign work of grace, He has appointed all things, right? We talked about God's providence and so forth. And so a lot of people find this a hard pill to swallow, but let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that we should be proud of the doctrine of election, because we are proud of our God. We are boasting in Christ because He has saved us by this. Because without election, you and I would not have salvation. Either we are elect and therefore in Christ, or we're unelect and we're outside the kingdom. And if we are not of the elect, we are in open rebellion towards God. Now, of course, election doesn't mean that the believer is a believer all their lives. What I mean by that, election determines who will be called out and saved, but at some point in a person's life, that regenerative work of the Spirit comes true. Now, you know, for those who grew up in the church, often they don't remember a time when they didn't know Christ. But there was a time when the Spirit worked in the heart of the believer. Who knows when? For some, it's later in life, and there's this very dramatic conversion at times. It looks different. It looks different in the sense of when and how and so forth, or when and how in the sense of how they heard the gospel. Did they hear it through the ordinary, you know, means of preaching the word, growing up in church, or were the gospel shared to them later in life? Did they hear it from, you know, a missionary? But it's always the same who, Jesus Christ. It's always the same work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's always the same work of justification. The same act of justification in the life of the believer. It just can look different in whether it's more or less dramatic from a human sense. But in an internal sense, it's all dramatic, because you have taken someone who is at enmity with God, in complete and utter rebellion, in complete rejection of the gospel, and you made them a child of God. And it is dramatic. And we should boast in it, because we are boasting in the work of our Father and in the work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. So Acts 13:48 says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." You see how this works? And here's a very, very practical illustration of this. There's among the Gentiles hearing this word, there is a number who are appointed to believe, that is, elect from all eternity. Those appointed, what do? They rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord. Those who don't, who aren't appointed, apparently did not react to it, right? Not in this way. And so this is it. The gospel goes out in this outward call, and yet there's an inward work, which is mysterious, but it's through the work of the Holy Spirit in which the heart is regenerated. A heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh, and a believer, and 1 minute someone's an enemy of God, the next minute a child of God. That is the work, that is a result of the work of election, of God's electing people to be saved. Ephesians 1:3-10. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." We don't have time to unpack this powerful passage, but here the apostle opens up the letter, blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done what? Blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, even as he, what? Chose us before the foundation of the world. Right? So he chose us. He elected us, not based on what we would do, not based on some innate righteousness that made us different from our neighbor. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. So that's the work of election. Plucking us out of sinful humanity and dedicating this very priestly language that we are being set aside, right, as sacred objects in the eternal temple of God. And what I mean by that is he is setting aside to be holy and blameless in this very temple using temple language, right, priestly language, because we are being made right so that we can worship a holy God. Right, we see that in the Old Testament and all the imagery of things being set aside and made holy for the use of God, or for the use of the work of worship in the temple and for the sacrificial system and so forth. And God is doing that. We are being set aside by who? Through the work of Jesus Christ, by the high priest. Right, we're being set aside, holy and blameless, dedicated to him. Dedicated to him. It says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself." Predestined, right? That's another word along with election. He predestined us for what? Of adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Remember, the apostle's writing this not to just men, but to women as well. Why is that important? Because sons held a place of honor and special rights in the household, especially the firstborn son. And what is he saying? He's saying every Christian believer is given preeminent position as adopted sons, men and women alike. This isn't about gender. In fact, what it's saying is regardless of who you are, he has chosen you and given you a unique and precious position as sons of God through Jesus Christ, through adoption, according to the purpose of his will, to what? To the praise of his glorious grace, which with he has blessed us in the beloved. Right? His glorious grace. He's done this for His glory. And when God sees His glory is a good thing because God is a righteous God. So seeking His glory leads to what? Blessing us with eternal life, making us sons of God, setting us aside to be holy and blameless. We've been given a place of honor. And when I use the illustration of objects in the temple, it's not treating us as objects in a bad sense. It says we're being set aside. We're being made special by God. We, who were objects of wrath, have now become sons of God, set aside, holy and blameless. And what do we have? We have redemption in Him, who in Christ we have redemption through His blood. We have forgiveness of our trespasses, that's our sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Lavished, right? The idea of God just pouring out upon us more than we would ever need, right? Just pouring out the riches of His grace, giving us wisdom, making known the mystery of His will, revealing, in other words, this work of predestination. For what? According to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. See that? He is talking about the restoration of the creation, bringing it all in restored relationship to God. And we are a pivotal and important piece of that. We are set aside and part of this great work of redemption. That is a privilege, brothers and sisters. It is a privilege for us to be in that position before the living God. We're also first fruits, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. To this He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first fruits were the early harvest, those things which came early in the growing cycle. And sometimes there would be there was a festival of the first fruits, or a time of worship and honor to God. And it's the, you know, the sign of an agrarian society where here comes the first blessings from the planting that we've done, our first the first harvest. And it's a very tangible thing because here we're getting this produce, this which gives us life, the thing we very live by, and then of course we're blessing the Lord with part of that as a thank offering to Him, and we are now being seen as first fruits. That is, we are a promise of the things to come. First fruits of the harvest were, you know, a reminder and a promise of the abundance to come later in the rest of the harvest. Our being chosen as our God chose us as first fruits to be saved. We're a sign, our salvation, our election, and even our sanctification are a sign of what? The greater work of work of redemption that is to come through the consummation with the new heavens, the new earth, the resurrection of the dead, and so forth. And so we are first fruits. And I tend to think of in my childhood and you know, in those country festivals, you know, I used to think of, this was in the fall, so it's not a first fruit festival, but there was an apple festival. And, you know, as the apples came in and they were being harvested, we would go to this festival and there'd be, you know, all these booths and they'd be making apple butter and apple cider, and there'd just be the smell of all of that, you know, that fruit being cooked down into apple butter or made into apple cider. It's all fresh. And it's just this, you know, we miss out of a lot not being an agrarian society. You know, if you've grown up in a rural area, or if you were blessed to be, you know, in a farming community, you can appreciate this, the idea of the harvest and how important that was. And those, you know, those first fruits, those first crops being brought in, or those first fruits taken from the tree, and the blessing of that, and looking at the abundance before you, if it's been a good year. We are that. We are a promise. You know, we forget that in this really difficult time in which we live, not just COVID-19, but just everything that's going on in the world right now. But honestly, it wasn't like before March of this year or before December of last year, whenever this whole thing began, things were hunky-dory. No, every year has its troubles. Every day has its troubles. There's always something in the world to burden us because we live in a fallen and sinful world. And yet the work that God has done in the election of His people, the fact that we hear the gospel and the desire to repent and receive Christ, is a testimony to this great work that is yet to come through the finished work of Christ and the consummation and the final judgment. There is a great work to be completed yet. We forget it because we so struggle with our own sin. We get down with the troubles of the world. And there is great sin and great concern so much right now. No doubt about it. We see our culture struggling with sin. Well, not even struggling, embracing it. We see threats to the church on every side. We feel the weight of it all. And yet, we have so much to be thankful for and to glorify God in. Even in our suffering, we glorify God, because while our unsaved neighbors are floundering in a world that is, in an affluent world that's now not so affluent because of the struggles before us, while they are floundering, we can see the final goal and we yearn for it. Sometimes we grieve more than our neighbor, because we know there is a greater thing to come, and we just pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Because we want to see resolution to it. And yet we know that God has not completed His work. He has not returned, because He's still calling His elect out from the four corners of the world. There are more to be saved. The gospel still needs to go out further and deeper and farther. There are people all around us who God is calling out through the gospel during this time, during these struggles, during all that's going on. While we don't have the answers to all the ills of society, we do have the answer, don't we? Through the gospel. And there are people who will become to Christ because through this turmoil and through this difficult time, while most will reject God and continue to grow hard in their hearts, there'll be some who are turned and they'll hear a word from you. Maybe a bit of kindness. Maybe they'll read something you write in social media about your faith in Christ. Maybe it be something you've done for them. Brought them some food when they needed it. Offered them a kind word. And they want to know more why you have a peace that they don't. And when they seek you out and ask you about the hope that you have, you will tell them about Christ Jesus. And maybe that won't be the moment they turn. But if they are electing Christ, those moments will build, the truth will build, and at some point God will call them into the kingdom. That is the beauty of election. It's not in mine or your hands to go out and force people into the kingdom, or to be so brilliant or eloquent that people can't help but to accept what we say through our incredibly insightful arguments and come to Christ. But we are to be ready in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our actions, and in our words, to try to continually offer Christ in all that we do. And even in our failures, when maybe we have to even say to our unsaved neighbor, I'm sorry for the unkind word I said. And just in that moment of trying to make amends for even being a fallen person, they'll see something different in you. So we talked about God having, out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And we talked about a covenant of grace earlier in the series, covenant of works, covenant of grace, covenant of works with Adam. Adam had the ability to choose good or evil, and he chose evil. He failed the test. We, however, are now fallen, and so we only choose evil. That's the desire of our heart, is never to choose sin. I'm sorry, to never choose righteousness. We're always going to choose sin, which is why we must be elect. So God established a covenant of grace, but that covenant of grace could not rest on our works because we're unable to be obedient to it. We don't have a desire to be obedient to it, but we need to be delivered out of this estate of sin and misery. So there had to be a Redeemer who would bring us out of that estate and into an estate of salvation, out of a state of sin and misery, and into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. That covenant of grace could not rest on us. It rests on our Redeemer. And we get a picture of this in Genesis 3:15. In the midst of this curse upon the snake, the serpent, and then upon Adam and Eve because of sin, there is this promise made to Adam and Eve, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Here we are, right at the beginning. Sin has been committed, curse is being applied. But God actually tells the serpent, Satan himself, right here, you will be defeated. And there will be a savior. He says, I will put enmity, and he's talking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the idea of the, here's the serpent, the snake, who is Satan, and God uses that illustration. How did Satan bruise the heel of Jesus? He wounded him. On the cross, Jesus suffered death. But it wasn't final. He overcame it. He overcame it and therefore was victorious. And so like a man being struck on the heel but not dying, Christ did die but overcame death on our behalf. But Christ, how did he bruise the head of Satan? In other words, this to bruise the head of the serpent is to give, you know, the final blow. In other words, to kill the snake. And here on the cross, by defeating death and overcoming sin, Christ defeats Satan completely and totally. You see, that's the enmity between you and the woman, that is, your offspring and her offspring. Who is the offspring of the woman ultimately is Christ. It is through the work of Christ, through the man to come. The first Adam failed, but the one who would come through Eve many generations later, Jesus Christ, would be the incarnate Son of God in the flesh. Very God, very God, this man, he would succeed where Adam failed. The gospel given right at the beginning. In Exodus 19, 5 and 6, he says, Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now Israel failed. They did not live as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They failed in their obedience. They weren't. And what is a kingdom of priests? It was the idea that Israel should be, and God knew they would not because they would fail in their sin, but they should be that kingdom, that nation that would be a testimony to the world and lead to people coming into the kingdom of God. Who fulfilled that role as the true Israel? Jesus Christ, right? He goes out 40 years in the wilderness for Israel because they failed to be obedient. 40 days in the wilderness for Christ where he is absolutely obedient to his Father. Throughout his life, he lives as Israel was called to live. He succeeds where they failed, and he does it on our behalf in order that we might become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We are set aside, you see. In Christ, we become that covenant people that God wanted us to be. But we can only do it through the work of Christ. Only by having his righteousness given to us, applied to us. We are justified, a one-time legal declaration in the holy courtroom of God on our behalf. And now we are a kingdom of priests, a people who are dispersed among the nations, in order that the gospel might be sown. This new covenant is referenced in Jeremiah 31:31-34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You see, Yahweh gave the commandments, and he wrote them on tablets of stone and gave them to the people, knowing full well that they would fail in their obedience. They failed continuously from the beginning. Though I was their husband, right? Israel was the unfaithful bride. But he says, I will make this covenant with the house of Israel after those after those days, what does he do? He says, he'll put his law within them, and he writes on their hearts. That is a new covenant, right? A better one, where he writes his law on our hearts. In other words, all the members of the covenant will be people of God. They will respond in faith. And he says, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. You see, and this is the perfect, redeemed people of God. It points to a future yet to come, when redemption is complete, and we no longer know sin, and we are all in perfect obedience, but it points to us now as well, because we are the recipients of the new covenant in Christ. You know, we're no longer members of the covenant simply through birth, but through redemption, through the work of Christ applied to us. And the idea is that we will respond and show that covenant in our own obedience and knowledge. But Jesus called to them, I'm sorry, Matthew 20, 25 through 28, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be the first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came to be served, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, it was Christ. There's this this passage. I used to have this passage taped on my mirror in college. I was a young man, just really beginning to understand the Word of God while in college, and I had this taped to my mirror. You know, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, he gave himself as a ransom on our behalf. We needed a redeemer who would be the one who would bring us the new covenant. And it could not be done without a redeemer, a perfect redeemer, one who was truly obedient and never sinned, who was like us, who was tempted in every way and yet without sin. A ransom on our behalf. 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So here he celebrates the Passover with his disciples just before his crucifixion. And in this he establishes what we now celebrate as the Lord's Supper, sometimes called communion. It is this act that we reenact in our worship services is not just merely a memorial, but a unique activity that goes on in which the Holy Spirit applies grace. It uses as a means of grace in our lives. Because Jesus is saying this cup is the new covenant in my blood, the new covenant is not established, is not like the old, in the blood of bulls and goats, but the new covenant is in the blood of Christ himself. And so as we drink the wine in the communion, we remember in a very special way this new covenant that Christ has established with us, a covenant based upon the work of Christ on our behalf, and that we are given through faith the gift of eternal life. And finally, in Hebrews 9:15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. See, we have a mediator, that is, a high priest, a true high priest, a worthy high priest, who now has access to the eternal holy court of God, and I mean the temple courts. The earthly temple was a representative of the temple, of the heavenly temple, of God's throne room in which he is present. And our Savior, Jesus Christ, is our high priest who mediates on our behalf. In other words, we have atonement for our sin through Christ's blood. He mediates with God. That is, our prayers are effectual through Christ Jesus. The reason we pray, you know, in Jesus' name is because he is our mediator. And God the Father hears us because of the work of the Son. And the Holy Spirit makes those prayers acceptable through the Father. And so here's our mediator, always mediating on our behalf, even when we're not in prayer. He is mediating on our behalf, that is, interceding for us. And we are right with God because of the work of our Redeemer. So this isn't an appropriate place to close. This is the good news. This is what we've been talking through, the catechism. I urge you to continue on. We will definitely, at some point, continue to study the catechism at Church Creek, whether it's me or someone else who picks it up in the future. But continue to read it. Continue to study it. You have my email address. I will see you at church this Sunday. I look forward to seeing you all again. And we will, when Sunday school begins, have a new series either on this or something else. But as you're reflecting on this series, remember Christ Jesus. Remember our mediator. Remember our Redeemer. And continue to remind yourself of the good news of Jesus Christ, that though our condition was hopeless and without a solution, God provided one through our election before the foundations of the world. He set in motion and established a plan by which we would receive redemption through Jesus Christ. And the best news is yet to come, because we wait the final consummation of the Lord. And as you and I sit each week at Church Creek and listen to the word preached, be reminded of the good news of Jesus Christ. Listen to those words from the pulpit from John, Pastor Olson, and be renewed each and every Sunday in the gospel. Oh, it's been great doing this series with you. I look forward to many more lessons in the future, and hopefully it won't be too distant future until we can do Sunday school together again. If you have any questions about what we've done so far, don't hesitate to, give me a call, send me an email, talk to me at church, we'll talk through this series, or reach out to any of the elders about any questions you have in the faith. Never be concerned to talk to us about the challenges that you're having in your life and the things you struggle with. We're here to continually talk to you about the good news of Jesus Christ, and I thank you for your time and attention. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save us from our sin. And though we did not deserve it, it was the only path by which we might be saved. We thank you for your gracious gift of election, from calling us out from the nations, but for setting us aside as holy and blameless before you. Now remind us that of this truth, that we would live in thankful lives, responding to you in love, not trying to earn your affection, but rather knowing that we have the love of you as our Father, and responding to you in a love that can only come through the Holy Spirit. And we pray all this in Christ's name, and all God's children said, Amen.